Great. If you could please find your way back to your seats, you can keep talking after church. We're going to do our scripture reading for tonight from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is God's word.
Thanks, France. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. Let's pray together as we open God's word. Father God, we bring to your word our frailty of body sometimes with sickness, and our frailty of mind, difficulty focusing or understanding, frailty of soul as well. There are so many truths in your word that we're not able to bear. Our hearts need to be enlarged for them, and yet you are greater than our hearts. And so tonight, as we hear your word, would you give us a greater vision of you? Would you meet us in our weakness with your strength? Strengthen us, Spirit, to hear your word and to obey it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. One of my biggest pet peeves in TV and movies is in wedding scenes when the bride and groom exchange vows that aren't really vows. Have you ever seen that? Like, so often, characters will say things like, "I love you so much. I'm just so grateful that we found each other. I will try to love you as much as I love my dog." And you're like, these are not vows. When Melissa and I do premarital counseling with couples who are engaged, Melissa and I talk about how true vows are not present-based or feelings-based, but future-focused and obligation-focused. For example, I put the traditional script up there. "I take you to be my wedded wife, husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part." The purpose of a vow is to bind you to act a certain way in the future, even when your feelings don't match that, or especially when you don't feel that way. And what's more, when we make a promise and then we break that promise, I made a promise to love Melissa for better and for worse, and sometimes I don't love her as I ought to, then my vow brings me back to the way that I want to live. Like, when I don't live up to this, get me back on track. In other words, a vow is both promising to live a certain way and promising to recommit myself whenever I fail. Now, let's take that idea of vows from the realm of marriage into the realm of faith. We believe, Christians believe, that we are saved not by our own good works, but by the good works of Jesus. His death on the cross to pay for our sins, his victory over death in the resurrection. We are saved, as we just sang, by grace and grace alone. And yet, that grace is meant to overflow into good works and holiness in our lives, even though we're still imperfect. So at the heart of the Christian life is this tension. I have declared that Jesus is my Savior and I follow him, but I break my vows all the time. Do you ever feel this? I'm a hypocrite, just outing myself in front of you. I say that Jesus loves the poor, and so should we, and then I hoard my wealth. I say that God has forgiven me, and then I don't forgive others. I say that I will love God from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, but I am prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Have you ever felt that drop in the pit of your stomach when you realize the awful difference between what you say and how you live? It's awful. But that is the story of Peter, the leader of the 12 disciples, on the night when Jesus was betrayed. As we saw last week, Jesus was arrested in a garden by Jewish officials and by Roman soldiers. And though Peter valiantly and foolishly tried to defend his rabbi, Jesus rebuked him and told him all of this was happening according to plan. Now we pick up the story of this night, and the author John is going to show us two narratives side by side. He's going to show us what's happening to Jesus, and he's showing us what's happening to Peter. And that parallel is intentional because it's going to show us the contrast between the faithlessness of Peter and the faithfulness of Jesus. So what happens when we fail in our faith? Or to put it more bluntly, if we deny God, will God deny us? This is the tension that we're exploring tonight. This is how the Apostle Paul summarized this theme in 2 Timothy 2, the passage we all read earlier. It's kind of the big idea of this passage. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It's the first part. Here's the second part. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, but you feel the hypocrisy within your own soul, the failures you've committed, the mistakes you've made, then I hope that this story will challenge you, but will also bring you hope. And if you're not a Christian tonight, but you have questions about faith, about what is involved in following Jesus, then I think this story will show us the heart of our God, specifically his heart toward flawed and imperfect people, which, spoiler alert, you are, and so am I. So this passage has three scenes: the courtyard, the trial, and the fire. So let's take them one by one. Let's look at the courtyard. The story picks up right where we left off last week in verse 12, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus and his disciples are surrounded by soldiers, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Notice the overkill to arrest one man in the middle of the night. Like a cohort of soldiers and a group of temple police is his escort all around him, and they still insist on handcuffing him. Verse 13. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Before we go on, a quick point of clarification here. There are actually two characters in the story who are called high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And that can be confusing, but the reason why is because Caiaphas was the official high priest in charge at the time, But his father-in-law, Annas, used to be the high priest until the Romans forced him out of office in 15 AD. It's similar to how we still refer to former presidents as Mr. President. So Annas is Mr. High Priest. And even though his authority wasn't official, he still held enormous influence. He was the patriarch of the high priest family, and many Jews still considered him the real high priest. So it's 2 a.m. The first place they bring this accused religious criminal is the house of the former high priest. If that process of justice sounds a little bit suspicious to you, it's because it is, and we're going to see more of that in a moment. But first, as this group kind of walks into the house, the camera pans from the group of soldiers to two disciples who are following the crowd. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Who was this other disciple? We don't know exactly. Some have suggested it's the author John, but he usually labels himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And also, it's clear that this disciple has some kind of relationship with the high priest, which seems pretty unlikely for a Galilean fisherman to know the high priest in Jerusalem. So whoever this was, he was not only able to walk into the high priest's courtyard without being questioned, he was also able to speak to the servant girl at the gate and get his buddy Peter in as well. Now, when we're picturing this house of the high priest, we should picture less of like a modern, reasonable house and more like a mansion complex, something with a private, open-air courtyard. I think I have a picture here, not of Annas' household, but of that kind of open-air courtyard where the trial is taking place. So the servants are kind of on the periphery there. They're close enough to see things, but they're far enough away that they can have their own conversation. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. If this servant girl knew the other disciple well enough to let him into the door, she probably knew that he was a follower of Jesus. And so seeing Peter come along with him, she makes the obvious connection. And she asks a question that has a tone of disdain or maybe cynicism. "Hey, you don't follow this Jesus guy too, do you?" And Peter automatically responds, no, I don't. What did Jesus just say in the garden when he was asked his identity? "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, remember last week, I am, and they fall down to the ground. What does Peter say here when he's asked if he is one of the disciples? He says, "I am not." Peter declares the tragic opposite of his Lord. We don't know if this denial was from fear for his personal safety, or maybe it was a ruse to gain admission into the courtyard, but out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we leave Peter here left alone to his thoughts. Notice how he is kind of in the narrative grouped with the other servants and officials here. It's almost like Peter has made the first step from disciple of Jesus to accuser of Jesus. Peter's likely wondering at this point, what did I just say? What am I going to do now? Before we go on to the next scene, I want to reflect for a moment on Peter's story. I have some pictures from The Chosen here. You know, you spend several seasons with this portrayal of Peter. It's kind of who comes to mind for me. He shows up the most of all the disciples in the gospel account, so we know a lot about Peter. We know he was one of the first disciples to drop everything, his livelihood, his family, his hometown, and follow Jesus. He was a fisherman, but he witnessed the power of the Messiah and knew that this finally was the one for whom his people had been waiting. Peter is always mentioned first in the list of disciples, and he was likely the functional leader, the strongest personality, the right-hand man of the rabbi. He was bold, courageous, even foolhardy. He spoke with intensity and confidence. He walked out on the waves of the sea to show his loyalty to Jesus. Moments ago, he had shown his willingness to kill for Jesus as he swung his sword and cut a guy's ear off. only to be rebuked by his master. All of the disciples scattered from the garden, except for Peter and this other disciple, quietly following along to see what would happen. So there is a lot that is admirable about Peter. But throughout Peter's story, you notice this consistent pattern, this weakness, this fatal flaw. Peter did not believe that the Messiah needed to die. Matthew tells us about this conversation. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Despite all of Peter's faith, despite all of his courage, despite his intimate friendship with Jesus, he just could not accept that his king intended to sacrifice himself. That was a step too far for him. And like a chisel to the weak point in a wall, this servant girl's question hits that sore spot and the wall begins to crumble. Are you really following this guy who was arrested and he's bound in chains and he's about to be interrogated? And in a moment of horrible honesty, Peter says, I'm not with him. He's not my Messiah. The scene shifts suddenly in verse 19 from the courtyard to the trial. And it kind of reminds me, this back and forth reminds me of the scenes in Downton Abbey where the servants are in one room having their conversation and then the lords and ladies of the family are in another room having their conversation. It's a little bit what this is like. We're suddenly in the midst of the courtyard. You have to imagine it's lit by torches in the dark, cold night. Well, Jesus stands in the center before Annas, an older, well-respected temple authority. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Okay, two things, the disciples and his teaching. That line of questioning tells us that, yes, Annas' concerns were partly theological. You know, we could imagine him asking, what kinds of things are you teaching to your people? But it also has a little bit of a political tone to it, which is what the Jews are going to emphasize when they go to the Romans. You could imagine questions like, well, how many followers do you have? Have you ever spoken against Caesar or any of the Romans? Verse 20, here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus' response is simple. Hey, you've heard my sermons. The things you hear me say in public are the same things that I say in private. I have nothing to hide. Now, of course, we know that Jesus did talk with his disciples privately. In fact, we just had four chapters of that in the Gospel of John. But he would explain in more depth the things that he was saying publicly. He would explain to his disciples what he meant. He wasn't hiding a different, more dangerous message for this covert group of commandos that he was raising up to overthrow the empire. Verse 21 introduces a very, very subtle tone of disapproval that's so easy for us to miss, but I think it's really important. Jesus says, ask for some witnesses who can tell you what I'm teaching. And that's an allusion to the way that these kinds of trials were supposed to go. First of all, secret court cases in the middle of the night were illegal. Always have been. Second of all, in the Jewish legal system, the judge was not allowed to question the defendant. Instead, he would interrogate witnesses, both for and against the defendant. They would state their cases, the judge would hear it, and then he would decide. So do you see Jesus' very subtle jab here at the whole process? He said, seems like I'm the only one standing here on trial. Aren't there supposed to be witnesses at, you know, a proper trial? Maybe you could go find a few at 2 a.m. That doesn't go well, though. Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The word struck refers to a slap with the flat of the hand. It's disrespectful, probably heard a bit, but it's more about the disrespect. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he taught, "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And here we see Jesus doing exactly this. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't escalate. Instead, he says, "Hey, if my answers were inappropriate there, then find me in contempt of court. But if I spoke the truth, why are you assaulting me?" In other words, Jesus is asking for a fair trial. But his enemies are not interested in playing by the rules. They want Jesus publicly shamed and executed, and they will use any means of intimidation and manipulation to get it. This unofficial kangaroo court isn't getting anywhere, so Anna sends him on to the official high priest, who, as we'll see next week, will take things even further to the highest level of justice at Pontius Pilate. One of my favorite American novels is To Kill a Mockingbird, and the character of Atticus Finch is one of my heroes. In case you've forgotten the story from middle school or high school when you read it, Atticus is the defense lawyer for a black man named Tom. Tom was accused of raping a white woman. This is also in the Deep South. I forget exactly. Anybody remember which state it's in? Mississippi? Macomb County? We all need to go back to school a little bit, reread it. Anyway, it's in the Deep South, set in the past a bit. So this, being a black man's lawyer is going to earn Atticus Finch nothing but disapproval from his neighbors. But Atticus promises to defend Tom to the best of his abilities. It's a sham trial. It has an inevitable outcome. Even though Atticus, in the course of the trial, proves that Tom is innocent, the jury convicts him. Now, Atticus's son, Scout, doesn't understand why her father is fighting fair in a world that doesn't fight fair. And this is what he tells her. "Scout, simply by the nature of the work, every lawyer gets at least one case in his lifetime that affects him personally. This one's mine, I guess. You might hear some ugly talk about it at school, but do one thing for me, if you will. You just hold your head high and keep those fists down. No matter what anyone says to you, don't you let them get your goat. Try fighting with your head for a change." And because Atticus has so many good quotes, here's one more that I think illustrates kind of the posture of Jesus on trial. "I wanted you to see what real courage is, instead of getting the idea that courage is a man with a gun in his hand. It's when you know you're licked before you begin, but you begin anyway, and you see it through no matter what. You rarely win, but sometimes you do." Now, of course, the difference here is that Jesus doesn't want a fair trial. He's willing to endure injustice, physical assault, and anything else because he knows that his victory is going to come because of his death. He is faithful to speak the truth, to respond with love and honesty, to keep his promises. Now we turn to the last scene, the fire here. This is the final brief confrontation that just punches the reader in the gut. Verse 25. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him," presumably the servants who were around there, "you also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Remember back in chapter 13 that Jesus had predicted this would happen. He asked Peter, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" And in this account, we get the detail that one of Peter's challengers was related to Malchus with the newly healed ear. He was there in the garden. In the light of the fire, the embers flare up. This relative glimpses Peter's features and says, "Hey, I know you." In other gospel accounts, the last denial and the rooster crowing is followed by Jesus looking directly at Peter through the crowd. You just have to imagine what his expression might have been. It's hard to imagine. Peter is overwhelmed and he weeps bitterly. Here in John, though, in his account, there's just a sudden scene change after this, which leaves us hanging in suspense. The rooster crows. What happens to Peter? What has he done? What's going to be the result? And in cutting from Peter to Jesus to Peter again, that horrible contrast hits us harder. One commentator put it this way, quote, "Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. And yes, I know that this isn't the end of Peter's story, but it's one of the lowest moments for followers of Jesus, and it's recorded in all four Gospels. So it's a moment that we are meant to ponder and be warned by. A question came up among our pastors this week in our preaching meeting about this passage. I forget who it was, Dean or Derek asked, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Have you ever wondered that? Both renounce their identity as disciples. Both are publicly outed. Both feel intense remorse over their actions. And yet one, Peter, will be restored, while the other, Judas, kills himself and is forever known as the betrayer. And to make matters more complicated, Jesus taught in Matthew 10, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Remember the first part of our big idea. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So why is Peter later given a second chance? Well, I think the scriptures present two kinds of denial. The first kind of denial is betrayal, wholeheartedly disowning your association with Jesus and renouncing anything to do with him. In this kind of denial, you may have remorse and despair, but you don't repent or change. This was Judas's sin. It's a change in allegiance, essentially. I am denying Jesus, and I'm accepting something else in his place. But the second kind of denial is different. It's more temporary abandonment. It's a fear-based faithlessness. It's a disloyalty that doesn't stand with Jesus when you have something to lose. It's a terrible mistake that leads to godly sorrow and repentance. That is Peter's denial. He never denied the doctrines of the faith. He didn't deny that Jesus is God incarnate, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. But he denied something more personal than that. I never knew him. I'm not one of his disciples. I don't belong to him. So how do we know that Peter falls into the second category instead of the first? How do we know that he had true repentance? Well, one evidence is what the sorrow leads to. For Judas, it led to despair and self-destruction. For Peter, it led to pleading with God for mercy. I don't want to go too much in depth to the end of the story where Peter is restored, but there is one detail that I think is important there. In John 21, Jesus asks Peter three times whether he loves him, three questions that match his three denials. And do you remember how Peter answers? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He could have said, yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Instead, all three times he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In other words, I know what I said, but you know what my heart truly believes. And in my heart, I belong to Jesus. When that's the case, Jesus' response is restoration. So as serious as Peter's failure was, the master's mercy is greater than his sin. His mercy is more. And that means, both in Peter's life and in our own, that there is hope for us. So hear clearly the warning. You have to hear the warning. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But hear the gospel too. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. We should then ask, where will Jesus' faithfulness lead him? What will he gain by denying nothing, by not defending himself, by speaking truth to power, by loving his friends even while they flee from him and deny him to his face? Ironically, it was Caiaphas the high priest who said it, as verse 14 mentions. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is a reference back to chapter 11, when the Jewish leaders were worried that Jesus' actions would provoke the Romans to punish them for rebellion. And Caiaphas, who's ever the practical one, he said, hey, it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And of course, he was speaking in utilitarian terms. The ends justify the means. Of course, by this twisted calculus, you should execute an innocent person so that the rest of us don't die. And yet the way that Caiaphas phrases that, unintentionally, uses sacrificial language. Jesus will be our scapegoat so that Rome punishes him instead of us. And God uses his words as an unintentional prophecy. Jesus will indeed be the sacrifice whose death would bring life for many. Only one man had to die. As John the Baptist said at the very beginning of the book, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus' coming death would accomplish so much more than appeasing Rome. His pure sacrifice would appease the wrath of the holy God so that the punishment we deserve would fall on him instead. And that is why Peter can be restored, because he pleads with Jesus, "Have mercy," and Jesus paid the price of his denial. He took the cost of all of our denials. What do we say it verbally, or just in our heart, or just by our actions? He took the cost of all of your hypocrisy, all of your rebellion, all of your lies, your manipulations, your injustices, your faithlessness. The I am of Jesus overwhelms our I am not. D.A. Carson wrote, "Our sins do not separate us from the love of Jesus. Jesus separates us from the love of our sin and from sin's guilt and power." So I want to end tonight by rephrasing the big idea into a clear command that all of us can carry with us this week. Jesus is faithful, so remain faithful. The Bible is clear that following Jesus requires lifelong loyalty, not momentary affiliation. Our salvation is a covenant, not a Netflix subscription that you can cancel and then re-up when the next promo comes around. Our connection to Jesus is like a branch on a life-giving vine. It's like a house built on a rock instead of on sinking sand. It's like marriage vows between Christ and his bride. Jesus prayed to his Father to keep his disciples, to guard them from falling away. He prays that for you. He commanded us to abide in him, to make a relationship with him our home and our refuge. The biblical authors will often, repeatedly tell us to endure. To endure. Why do they command that? Because it's hard to remain faithful. The Apostle Paul praised the Thessalonians for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Peter, the very Peter who denied Jesus three times, wrote, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In Revelation 2, Jesus tells the Ephesian church, "I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." And later in Revelation, John hears these words from heaven. "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So Rock Hill, I want you to obey the word of God. Remain faithful. Do not deny Jesus. Do not replace him with lesser things. Do not distance yourself from Jesus, even if allegiance to him would cost you status and relationships and the praise of this world. If it ever came to the choice of death or denying Christ, the answer is clear. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I find, here's something even harder. You might say, "Sure, I'm willing to die for my faith." But if it ever came to the choice of losing your spouse, losing your kids, losing what is most precious to you, deny Jesus, or this bullet goes into your son or daughter, when it comes to that choice, it's a lot harder to imagine remaining faithful. Why should we remain faithful, and how do we remain faithful? by the first part of this, by going back to the faithfulness of Jesus. See, Jesus was willing to lose everything so that you could be his. The wicked servant of Annas the high priest slapped Jesus, the true high priest. Yet no matter the abuse, no matter the shame, no matter the pain, Jesus loves you too much to deny you from coming to him. The Father was willing to lose his own son so that he could adopt you. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I've quoted a lot of scripture here, but Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is really where all of this comes home. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, how on earth do I remain faithful to Jesus no matter what? Hear the words of this partner who will never break his wedding vows to you. He is yours and you are his, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death is abolished. And you are his forever. Jesus is faithful, church, so remain faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we hear the sober warning of the example of Peter, and we hear the mercy and gospel of your welcome to us, even when we, as prodigal children, come stumbling back home to you. You run out to meet us. You wrap us in your grace. And you clothe us with your righteousness. Jesus, thank you for not denying us, but for being patient with us. Spirit, be with us as we go this week, as we encounter opportunities, temptations, to stray from you. Would you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.